Family, would you join me in prayer? Father God, you know my heart, you know my desire this morning is to elevate you as supreme, to be used by you as merely a vessel, to not mainly be seen and heard, but for you to be seen and heard. And so, Father God, I pray that you would send your spirit, I pray that you would take over and that you would use me as you see fit. Pray that you would cause us, and I mean that word very intentionally, I pray that you would cause us, I pray that you would make us receive what you desire for us to receive so that you get the glory. We love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have you ever had a steak or some other cut of meat that seems to take a bite of it, that seems to take 5 minutes to chew it so you can swallow it? This was not cooked right. It's not what we want, and we probably aren't going to buy or order that same thing again. Or at a minimum, we're going to cook it differently if it was us who cooked it, right? We aren't dogs. We don't want to gnaw on a bone. We just want to eat. When it comes to the Word of God, there are at least three types of food, spiritually speaking. First, there's milk, the simple, basic truths of Christianity. It's a milky diet for babies who aren't yet ready or able to handle or digest solid food. And to be clear, this point needs to be made, there's nothing wrong with milk. Milk is good, and every new believer needs it, just like every baby needs it. But the exhortation of Scripture is not to stay a babe, but to grow up and to press on into deeper things. It's not right to have a fully grown adult cradled at their mom's breast. This image is wrong in so many ways, and that is the image that Hebrews chapters 5 and 6, the end of 5, beginning of 6, that's the image of this text that exhorts us to grow up in the Word and in our Christian diet. Nevertheless, many Christians, in fact, I don't think it would be wrong to say most who call themselves Christians are content to stay here or there. Namely, on the milk. So many of us just float through the Christian life with a teeny tiny understanding of God and His Word, and we don't or won't go deeper. We fly over the Word, we get a bird's eye view, and we rarely dive in deeply. 5, 10, 20, 50 years in the faith. Cradled like a baby in their mom's lap, drinking from her breast. It's wrong. It's detestable, and it is rebellious. I'm tempted to preach a whole message on that. But let's press on. We'll save that for another time. The second kind of biblical food, or spiritual food, as it were, is the meat. This is what the writer exhorts us in Hebrews to press on to. Get off the milky diet and eat solid food. Grow up into the solid food. And oh, how much stronger you'll be if you eat solid food. You want to be strong in your faith? Eat spiritual protein. And if we are mature or maturing in our faith, this is where we will be. And it is what we will pursue the vast majority of the time. We want to know God richly, deeply, intimately, and gloriously. Not superficially, not halfway, and not half-heartedly. And this is good. It's a good aim. But then there's another type of food, I think. And it's the meat that I described at the beginning. It's the meat of the Word. It's solid food. It's not milk. but it doesn't go down easy, and it requires a lot of chewing. And of course, this example breaks down at some point, but you get the idea. And the point here is that most of us don't like this. It is hard and taxing work. We don't want it. We tend to avoid it, both with our physical food and with our spiritual food. We're not drinking milk, but we're perfectly happy, perfectly content to keep our jaws from getting sore and just eat some bread or more tender cut of meat that's easier to chew. Can anyone relate to that? You don't have to raise your hand. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, regarding the teachings in Paul's letters, Peter says this. He says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. That's an understatement. And if you haven't seen or experienced this yet in Romans, then get ready because it's coming. There are things in this letter that we will begin to see today and others that we'll see sometime down the road that will trouble us. We will not come to terms with them lightly or easily. And in the process, God may turn our whole world upside down by shaking us to our core as he recalibrates for us who he is and what he is like. And so today we'll begin to strain our mental categories for understanding God. We will wrestle a bit here today with his justice, namely, how can this be right? How is this fair? But then as we unpack it more clearly and we start to see through the haze, we will worship him for it. Amen. So Romans chapter 5 deals with two main overarching questions. The first is this. Now that we understand the basics of justification by faith alone, y'all remember he started that about halfway through chapter 3 and continued into chapter 4. Chapter 4 was the proof text where it showed that the Old Testament examples, this is how it's always been. This is nothing new. And so then Romans 5 begins to deal with this question. Now that we understand that, how can we be sure that this applies to me? In other words, we've been dealing with assurance of salvation and eternal security from the onset of this chapter, and we're not done. But then there's a second question that Paul begins to tackle. In verse 12, and he does so for the rest of the chapter, and it's this. Perhaps it's a question you have too. Perhaps it's a question you've always wondered, but you've never asked. Here it is. How is justification by faith in Christ alone even possible? That is, how can a ransom paid by one single person, how can that be enough for the sin problem for hundreds of millions or billions of people? Wouldn't we need a sacrifice, one sacrifice for each one of us? One life for a life? How can one person die for all who believe? That math doesn't work. You don't have to be an engineer to see that. How can this whole plan of salvation rest on the shoulders of one person? Have you ever wondered that? It's like saying I can go to the bank and pay one debt, and somehow everybody else who has that same debt is covered by that one payment. We just don't see how that can work, right? To explain this, Paul takes us back to the garden. And oh, how significant the garden is. Amen? If you just read through Genesis, you won't see that, probably. You won't get that feeling. But over and over again, we go back there as the basis and the grounds for much. About this time last year, we were wrapping up a year-long study through much of the Old Testament we called on the Days of Noah. And during that time, we saw astonishing depth and significance in the garden, didn't we? And then toward the end of last year, we did a 5-part series on biblical manhood and womanhood, which followed a message on gender, sexuality, and transgenderism, where we again saw overwhelming significance in the garden concerning how God ordained men and women to function. And then today, just as he has done before, Paul takes us back there. And what he is doing here is providing us with new revelation. He is explaining some of the depths of what transpired in the fall that we have not heard before now. It's like a prism or a diamond. And what God, through Paul, is going to do now is twist that diamond or that prism such that we now see God and Christ and ourselves in a whole new light. Now, this is not new entirely. We've talked about some of this before. Paul's covered justification by faith alone in chapters 3 and 4. But then here, what we're doing is going deeper. Paul has already shown us in this letter that we're all sinners, that we all exchange the glory of God for lesser things, and that as a result, we are under his wrath. We've seen that already. He's even gone beneath that layer and explained that that very exchange from Romans 1 happens by default, happens by our very nature. Because as a result of the fall, we are now totally depraved and without any hope at all whatsoever in and of ourselves. And we've seen that, at least in some measure. But now, what Paul is going to do is take us even deeper and make things even more clear with some new information. He's going to lay a foundation underneath the multiple layered foundation that he's already laid. More specifically, he is going to unpack for us not simply what is true regarding God and our sin nature, but now he's going to unpack for us why and how it's true. And every one of us probably have one of two responses, and to some degree here, one of two responses happening within us right now. Some degree of this. First possible response, you're questioning, why do we need to do this? Why do we need to go deeper? I've got it. We're sinners. We're guilty. We can't save ourselves. We need God to save us. He sent his only son to do exactly that. Believe and be saved. Done. Just move on, Brian. And there is a lot that I want to say to that. But for now, I'll just say this. I hope this is not you. I pray that this does not apply to any of you. And I pray that every one of you are teeming with the second possible response. Namely, exuberant expectation and a deep longing to not only eat the meat of the word, but to go even deeper and chew on it. God has something for us here, family, and it is glorious. And so what he's going to do now is explain and compare and contrast, and he's going to do so all in a way to make the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords look great. You want to know the overarching objective of God through Paul in the remainder of this chapter? Here it is. It is to make Jesus Christ look great. It is to reveal to us some new dimension of his glory and to exalt him as not merely sufficient, but as supreme in every way. And so I invite you into the gold mine, as it were, of Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. We will be here at least 4 weeks, probably more. And my deep longing and my prayer for you is that you would know God more fully, that you would worship him more accurately, and that you would enjoy him more deeply as a result. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Romans chapter 5. You will need them today if you have them. I have not given you everything on the handout. They will be very helpful to you. Romans chapter 5, if you've got them. If you don't, please bring them. I had originally planned to do the first three verses. That's what we're going to look at, Romans 5, 12 to 14. I had originally planned to do all three of these verses today. Ha! We will cover verse 12, and then we will come back to verses 13 and 14 next week, because this text is simply too massive and too deep for one message. But I'm going to read all three verses here anyway. For the context, we will touch on a couple of these verses, but I'm just going to give you the context. We'll come back to it more deeply next week, because it's all one thought. So listen with me as I read Romans 5, verses 12 to 14. Here's what he says as he begins this new section in the text. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one, and that should be a capital O, of the one who was to come. This text, Romans 5, 12 to 21, is regarded by most scholars and theologians as the most difficult text in this letter to understand. It's not necessarily the most difficult to grapple with, but the most difficult to understand. It is deep, it is profound, and it can be hard to grasp. There are incomprehensibilities here that we will grapple with. You want to know why we were in Luke chapter 4 last week? Because after several days of study in this text, I wasn't even close to being able to preach on this. I still needed days of study and preparation. And so it got pushed back a week while I taught on something that was much easier for me to prepare. And I just want to preface that this is not easy for me either. I'm not some expert who knows everything and just casually gets up here every week and shares some of that. Nor is any preacher or pastor. Rather, we are in the depths of the mine of the Word of God all week, and we have the privilege of coming up out of that mine on Sundays full of excitement and joy and awe and wonder and sharing with you the gold that we have found. That is our job. And with difficult teachings, it's still our job to teach it and present it in a way that is both accurate and understandable, and therefore it is a heavy and a high calling. I pray that I'm up to the task and that God Himself will do it, that He will illuminate His Word for us even now. So let's dive in. Verse 12 here tells us something hugely important. In fact, it tells us several things that are hugely important. There's going to be four that we'll look at. First, this would be point number one on your handout, the first point number one. It tells us that sin came into the world through one man. You see that? This is verbatim from the text. Sin came into the world through one man. And he's talking about Adam. Sin was not a part of the human realm and the human world, although it did exist already outside of this world in Satan. Humanity and the world was uncorrupted and, quote, very good. That's what God says in Genesis chapter 1. Now, every human being is descended from Adam. Every person who has ever lived or ever will live finds their roots in him. And then verse 12 tells us that he sinned. And when he disobeyed God, sin came into the world. It does not say, make note here, it does not say sin comes into the world or that sin continues coming into the world. It just came in a real historical moment and it was here. And then the text tells us, number two on your handout, that death came into the world through sin. Number two on your handout, that death came into the world through sin. And this is a biblical truth that destroys to the uttermost the theory, highlight that word, of evolution. We did not evolve. Dinosaurs and other animals did not live and die and roam the earth for millions of years before human beings were created. How do we know that? This point. Because death did not exist authoritatively in the text. Period. Nothing in all of creation died until sin came into the world. And the penalty for sin coming into the world is that death is now introduced. This is a completely foreign concept, a completely foreign reality that is now coming into the world as a direct consequence of sin that happened in the garden. And the consequences did not only affect us, but they affected everything because God cursed the whole of creation. We see some of that in Genesis 3. Paul's going to unpack that even more in Romans 8 when we get there later, and he explains how not only we are in bondage to sin because of this, but he explains that even creation itself is in bondage to corruption. That's hard to fathom. The trees out there and the grass that grows and every animal out there and every fish in the sea, they're all in bondage to corruption because of this sin. And now they eat each other because of this sin. This is big. The creation didn't do anything wrong. Creation didn't ask for this, but here we are because of that first sin, and we are still, as we just sang, only or barely scratching the surface here. The next thing the text tells us, point number three, on your handout, the next thing it tells us that happened is that death spread to all men. Now, there are multiple things that this means. Let's just take them one at a time. The first thing this means is that Adam, as the head of the human race, caused every person after him to be born into a fallen or sinful state. That is, our very nature was changed in this moment. And the word spread here in the Greek means to pass through. In other words, in one sense, it's not the only sense, and it's not the most important sense, but in one sense, death is passed to you, like a gene that you inherit. We've talked about total depravity. We've talked about our sin nature. Here's the source, the sinning that took place in the garden. And when that happened, everything in an instant changed, not just for Adam and Eve, but for all of humanity that would follow. And the doctrinal term for this is called original sin. Little bullet point on your handout under number three, that's original sin, or you could put the doctrine of original sin. That's what this is. It's what happened when Adam sinned. Now hear this. This is really important. A big dividing point theologically between different schools of thought. And this text is going to make it very clear for us over the coming weeks. We do not sin ourselves and then become fallen as a result. We sin by our nature because we are fallen. And that order is critical to understanding salvation and the word in so many applications. From the moment of conception, this is what this means, and this is tough to grapple with. From the moment of conception, we are fallen, we are corrupt, we are depraved, and we are in the category of sinners. We do not start out as righteous and become sinners. We are sinners through and through, in part, we're going to get to more, in part because it is passed through the very seed with which conception occurs. It is part of us, somehow and mysteriously wired into our DNA and or our genetics in some way. Sinners is who and what we are by default. Everybody with me so far? This is the easy part. That is one thing that this part of the text means, but that is not the main thing. It is not even the major thing, because there is something else here that is even bigger than that, if you can fathom that, because what we just covered, namely the doctrine of original sin, is huge. And it's about to get colossal. But before we look at the second meaning in this part of the text concerning death spreading to all people, let's unpack that word death for just a moment. There are three kinds of death that the Bible describes, and the sinning in the garden brought all three of them into existence. The third has to do with eternal damnation and is not very relevant to this text, and so we're just going to look at the two kinds of death that Paul has in mind here. There's two little bullet points on your handout for this. First one, the first kind of death, spiritual death. The first kind of death that Paul has in view here is spiritual death. Here's what God told Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." But where am I going? He continued to live for another 900 years. So what's going on here? Is God a liar? Did he bend the rules? No. And this is the exact truth that Satan used to deceive Eve. If you flip a chapter forward in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, if she eats the forbidden fruit, he says, quote, "You will not surely die." So did Satan lie here? Yes and no. Here's the deal. God and Satan are talking about two different kinds of death in this moment. What Satan provided was a half-truth. He's very good at that. God is speaking about a spiritual death that came upon Adam and Eve the instant they ate. This was true, and it happened. They both died spiritually right then and there. And now, as a result, every human who has ever existed comes into the world spiritually dead. Not spiritually dying, not in need of spiritual assistance, dead, and needs to be resurrected by a miracle. You can't do this. Glory to God. This is why we can't save ourselves. It's why we need to be spiritually resurrected. We need to be born again. We can't do it. We can't do what we need to do. We can't save ourselves. We can't even choose to be saved, if that was even an option, because we're dead. Dead corpse here. That's the image. Spiritual death came into the world, and it is now passed on through conception to all. Every person who has ever lived is in need of God to do a miracle and spiritually resurrect them from the dead. And doctrinally, we call this regeneration, or being born again. It's the new birth. So that's the first view of death that Paul has in mind here. Here's the second one. Second kind of death that Paul has in mind is much more obvious, and it came into the world in this moment also: physical death. And this is the one that Satan was referring to. You won't die physically right now. Physical death had never happened before. There were no categories in Adam and Eve's minds for comprehending death. They'd never seen it before. Believing that they would die was to walk by faith, not by sight. Whereas for us, it takes no faith at all to believe that we will die. There is no more self-evidencing truth in all of the world than that we all die. Rich, poor, healthy, unhealthy, Christian, non-Christian, it doesn't matter. Christian comes for us. Death, not Christian. Death comes for us all, Christians included, because of what was birthed in the garden. That's where it happened. Therefore, in this moment, In this very moment, where sin happened in the garden, in and through this eating of the fruit, forbidden fruit, death came into the world. And Paul has both of these in view as he writes Romans 5 and continues in Romans 5. Now, for the rest of our time, we're going to attempt to mine out of this what else Paul is saying, what else he has in mind, and what else he means here. Because, number one, we've not yet answered the question how one man's sacrifice can cover the sin debt of all who believe. And number two, without understanding what else is here, we will completely misunderstand the entire point of the text, which I have not given you yet. All Paul is doing so far is setting the stage. But then he gets to the end of verse 12 and he realizes, uh-oh, they might misunderstand this. And so he adds more explanation. So what might we misunderstand? Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all because all sinned. And that's the fourth thing that this verse tells us, namely, all sinned. Write that down. All sinned. Understanding that is critical to the rest of the chapter. You get this wrong, you get the whole rest of the text and the whole rest of the chapter wrong. And the plan of salvation falls flat on its face. This is huge. If we are not careful here, we will read this backwards, this verse backwards, and we will take it to mean something like this. Because we all commit sins, we all die. Hopefully you already see an issue here. Every one of us sins in our lives, and the punishment for that sin is death. And that's true. But it's not at all what Paul is saying here. That is not what he's saying. Paul is not saying here that sin came into the world in some kind of way that's over there and outside of us, and that death came into the world too in some way over here that's outside of us. And because of that, now they're both waiting out there for us to blow it, which we all do, and then, once we blow it, we experience these consequences. That is not what this text says. Rather, Paul says that this is who we are. We are sinners. We have already died spiritually. We are guilty and we are condemned already. The consequences for our sin have already come in the moment of conception. We're already sinners by nature, already guilty, and already condemned before we even start. This is big. This is what David means in Psalm 51, verse 5, when he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's not saying that his mother committed adultery or some other kind of sin when he was conceived. He's saying that he is a guilty sinner from the instant his father's sperm reached his mother's egg. From the moment of conception, he was a condemned sinner. And this is huge! So let's see if we can wrap our heads around this. We need to. Father, help us. In verse 12, Paul begins a comparison and a contrast between Adam and Christ. That's what's going on here in this text, this compare and contrast. The goal is to show a peculiar parallel and to highlight the superiority of Christ. And we're going to see that in the coming weeks. And so he begins this just as comparison in verse 12. We see that. And we're expecting a so also clause at the start of verse 13. But we don't get that. Just as this, so also this. And that's what he's going to do. He's just not doing it yet. Rather, he stops mid-sentence. You see that dash? He stops mid-sentence. And he doesn't pick that thought back up until verse 18. He's going to finish it. In fact, he's going to repeat it and finish it. Verses 18 and 19. We're going to go there in just a few minutes. But he stops here, and the reason that he stops here is that it's absolutely critical to him and to the Holy Spirit who's inspiring him that we do not misunderstand him here at the onset, lest we misunderstand the whole rest of the chapter. We totally miss the parallel. We totally misunderstand the nature of salvation. He sees how big this is, and so he explains. He keeps writing. Verses 13 and 14 are a commentary and an exposition on those last words in particular, on the whole verse 12, but on those last three words in particular, because all sinned. And so there are two possible interpretations here, and what I want to do is work through both of them with you and have you come to the correct conclusion along with me and Paul, I believe, rather than simply telling you what it is, because you need to know why it is what it is. So here they are, two possible interpretations. The first possible interpretation is this. When Paul says, because all sinned, he might mean because all of us sin individually. Everybody goes on doing sins, and that's why they die. Death spreads to all men because all men commit individual sins. That's one interpretation, and I've already shown my hand as to what I think about that one. And there's a second possible interpretation. And the other one is this. When Paul says, because all sinned, he might mean because all of us sinned in Adam. In other words, by virtue of our being in union with our father Adam in some deep and profound way, his sin became our sin and his condemnation became our condemnation. That might be the meaning. So which is it? One of the purposes in Paul's writing here is to have this parallel between Adam and Christ that enables us to see things that we would not otherwise see. Just as this, so also this. It's meant to be illuminating for us here. That's the writing style in this text. There is something about Adam that is parallel or is analogous to Christ here. That's what makes him a type. There's something here that makes him, as verse 14 says at the end, a type of Christ, a type of the one who would come. There's something here. So let's use the parallel in the text with each of those two possible interpretations, and you will see as I do this what is at stake here in getting this right. If you take the first possible interpretation, and this is where it'd be very helpful for you to have your Bibles open. If you take the first possible interpretation, here's the parallel. So just reading from verse 12, and then I'm going to add in the interpretation. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all did individual sins, so also, and now this isn't a direct quotation, but it is the essence of verses 18 and 19 where he finishes the thought. So see the parallel. So also through one man, Jesus Christ, righteousness and life entered the world, and life spread to all because all do acts of righteousness. We all do sinful acts and therefore we all die. We all do righteous acts and therefore we all live. That's the parallel. And that is hugely important. You see this? You know what that's called? That's called justification by works. Or justification by your works of righteousness. There's only one place that leads. So that's one way to read and understand verse 12. Here's the other way to read it and understand it. And here's the parallel. And I think I'll put these on the screen as well. Here's the parallel. Just as sin, back to verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. So this is inserting the interpretation here. And his sin was imputed to them. So also then, through one man, Jesus Christ, righteousness entered the world, and life through righteousness, and life spread to all who are in Christ because his righteousness is imputed to them. So which one's the biblical view of justification? The second one, that one. And if we wanted some other text to say the same thing, we need only turn to 1 Corinthians 15:22, which says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." All who are in Adam, that's everybody who's ever existed, died. And in Christ, all who are in Christ, believers, shall be made alive. It does not say, this is important. It does not say, because of Adam, we all die. It's not what it says. It says, in Adam, we all died. And it's the same thing in Romans 5:12. It does not say at the end of the verse, because Adam sinned, which is what we are logically expecting in the flow of the verse and the argument. Starts out with Adam sinned, gives these consequences, summarized with, because Adam sinned. That's not what he does. Instead, he concludes the verse with, because all sinned. And that's a bomb. What's that? Where'd that come from? That doesn't fit here. What we see, what we are seeing, in part by virtue of this parallel, is the doctrine of imputed sin. You want a bullet point? Write it down. Doctrine of imputed sin. And here's the main point of this text this morning, verses 12 to 14. Here's the main point. We all sinned in Adam. And therefore, we are all condemned in Adam. We are all guilty in Adam. And we all died in Adam. I'll say that again. We all sinned in Adam, and therefore, we are all condemned in Adam. We are all guilty in Adam, and we all died in Adam. This is heavy. What this text stresses is not that because of Adam, everyone in this room and everyone out there sins today and therefore needs a Savior from their sinning, and Jesus is that Savior. That is true. But that is not the point of this text at all. The point of this text is that our sin and our condition have an even deeper problem behind them than what we've ever looked at. Namely, our union with our father Adam, in whom we sinned and died before we even existed. And this is not obscure in this text. If we look ahead, you can look with me. I meant to put it on the screen, and it's not. So just listen if you don't have your Bible. In verse 15, quote, "Through one man's trespass, many died." His sin, we die. Verse 16, quote, "The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation." One sin, we're all condemned. Verse 17, "Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man." That is, one sin, death for all. Verse 18, "One trespass led to condemnation for all men." That is, one sin, Adam's, condemnation for all. And verse 19, "By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." He disobeys, we're counted as sinners. Again, this is heavy, heavy. The problem with the human race is not most deeply, at the bottom of it all, it is not most deeply that everyone does various kinds of sins. We do. Romans 3:23 didn't stop being true. We sin and we deserve condemnation for that sinning. But that's not the biggest problem. Rather, the biggest problem for every person who has ever lived in every time period and every culture, the biggest problem is this. behind all of our depravity and guilt and personal sinning, behind it and beneath it is this mysterious personal connection or union with our father Adam, who sinned. And we, being in him in some mysterious way, also sinned and died and are condemned. You tracking with me? It is not merely that we would have sinned like Adam. That's true. It's not what the text is talking about. The point is that somehow we did sin in the garden, in Adam. It's not merely that Adam sinned, and therefore God then turns around and holds all humans accountable for his lone actions, though that's close. The point is that somehow, in ways that we cannot fully comprehend, they are incomprehensible to us now and always will be in this life, when Adam sinned roughly 6,000 plus years ago, we also sinned in him, and therefore God justly holds us accountable for it. This is what it means to say that his sin is imputed to us. And that's the title of the sermon. There is a deep spiritual connection between each one of us and Adam directly, not merely indirectly through our genealogies that tie back to him. You want to draw a family tree? You don't do this number through all the people. You draw every person out like this to Adam. There's a deep connection between every one of us, spiritually speaking, between us and Adam directly. No pass through, straight to him. And that is our biggest problem. Because in some profound way here, we're all connected with him and the sin that took place in the garden, and we're held accountable for that, even though we cannot fully grasp this truth or fully comprehend and grasp how that can be just. You're holding me accountable for something I wasn't even around for? Yes, because you did sin, even though you can't understand it, and I can't understand it. But that's what the text says. I have no doubt that some of you are confused, that some of you are perhaps even frustrated. You want to have a talk with me outside? And I have no doubt that some, if not most of you, have no mental categories for this at all. I don't either, until God graciously gives them to me or crams them into my head through pain and wrestling and tears. And I believe that's the only way to come to terms with these kind of truths. As we wrestle with him, and these deep, difficult truths of his word. This text and the doctrine of imputed sin does not fit with our modern, individualistic, self-determining view of justice and or what is right and what is wrong or unjust. But God is always just, and he is always righteous, even when we cannot yet comprehend it. So let me just speak this over you. Believe it. It's what the word says. Moses, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, I'll put him on the screen. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. David declares in Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all of his ways. Zephaniah in chapter 3, verse 5 proclaims, he does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. And Paul says, in Romans 9:14, is there then injustice on God's part? By no means. This is the ground we must stand on and hold fast to when our tiny little brains run into the wall of the incomprehensibility of God. Amen? This is where we stand. And so what I believe God wants to do at this point is this. I believe he wants us to stop right here and go no further in the text and wait until next week to press on any further, because it will take me another half hour to even touch verses 13 to 14. And I want to encourage you by saying that even though Paul has given us the main point in verse 12, he has not argued for it yet. He has not explained it yet. That's what verses 13 and 14 do. And so if you're confused and you're wrestling with this, you're in good company. Continue to do so and do everything in your power to be back here next week or watch online as we unpack it. And both as your pastor and also just because of the way I'm wired, and you know this about me, it is taking everything within me to stop here because it's a cliffhanger. I have just dropped a bomb on you, and then I haven't explained it, at least not fully. And what I simply want you to do is realize, I want you to realize that I know that's what's happened here, and we will explain it in much greater detail next week, okay? And at this point in my writing on Friday, I was discerning a number of things here, and so I called Bob. I needed some calibration, and he agreed and affirmed with what I was discerning. These two things, not a place to write it down, you don't need to, just listen. Two things I was discerning. Number one, I believe that God has brought us to this point right here, at this point in the message, at this time, where we're only halfway done unpacking it, halfway done unpacking perhaps the most difficult text, the most difficult truth that we've ever wrestled with together. I believe God's done this on purpose. This is no accident. And I believe he means to test us this week, asking an overarching question, namely this. Can we trust him when we don't get it all? Can we wrestle with him well, even though we only have half the message? And I'll go ahead and spoil for you, when I give you the other half, it's still incomprehensible. It's not going to solve all the problem. It'll help, but it's not going to solve the problem. So can we trust him with things like this, where our minds simply can't get it? I believe this is intentional, and I believe God has good purposes in doing it this way. Amen. Second thing I was discerning, namely, I believe God wants to give us a few reminders or points of application of what to do when we encounter a situation like this. Namely, one in which we do not, and perhaps, and I would say indefinitely in this case, cannot fully understand. So here are four things that I believe God wants us to remember that will serve us well, especially in response to this message, as we wait upon the Lord, as we wait for greater clarity in part two. And with some truths and realities in his word, we will wait the rest of our life. We will wait for eternity for greater clarity. So as we do that, here are four things that will help. Number one, remember that God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. And the point of Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, comparing us and God, it's just like Romans 5, where Paul is comparing Adam and Christ. Meaning, it is not merely to communicate that we are different. It is to communicate that he and his ways and his wisdom and his thoughts are infinitely superior to ours. He is greater, not just different. So as Christ is to Adam, so God is to us with his ways and his thoughts. And oftentimes we are so quick to say this verse and agree with it. Most of you, I think, are agreeing with me right now. If we go back in time 10 minutes, do we then? We're so quick to agree with the text but not to really ponder it and to take it in. We affirm it so quickly, and then a few hours from now, when we are totally shocked and taken aback or even angered when God chooses to do something in a way that we would not or in a way that we disapprove of, we're angered with him. We're shocked, blown away, caught by surprise. So remember, his ways are not ours, and they are better. Even when we cannot see it, we can take that to the bank. When it looks wrong, when it looks worse, it is not. It is our mind that is worse and wrong. Number two, God is infinite and we are finite. God is infinite and we are finite, which means that at some point, our ability to totally comprehend him and understand him and know him and more, at some point that hits a glass ceiling simply by virtue of our being finite and him being infinite. We cannot fit the infinite into the finite. And so this is something we will all wrestle with. And just by way of comparison, use a calculus analogy for here for the three or four of you that can get me. The limit approaches zero. In other words, our understanding and our comprehension of his ways and his thoughts at this time is as nothing. It's as zero compared in comparison to his own wisdom and his own understanding. His understanding is great. Ours is very, very tiny. So remember, at some point, we are literally not made deliberately, intentionally by the Maker. We are not made to understand everything. And therefore, we must be okay with this. We have to be able to surrender this to him and say, I can't get it. I see that it's true. I know it's true. I accept it's true. I have no idea how it can be true. But I take you at your word, and we'll press on. And we're going to see that reality a few more times before Romans is over. Number three, God's definition, reasoning, understanding, and application of what is fair and of what is just is not the same as ours. Let me say that again. God's definition of, his reasoning with, his understanding of, his application of what is just and what is fair is not the same as ours. When God operates in a way that we find in our human reasoning to be unrighteous or unjust or unfair or worse, and if you're reading the same Bible that I am, you will see that and you'll say, that doesn't look right. That looks wicked, God, on your part. That'll happen. And when that happens, we must rest in the truth and the reality that it is not, even though it looks that way to our broken eyes. Our eyes, even when our eyes deceive us, and they will, he is perfectly just. He is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly holy, and he is perfectly blameless in all of his ways. There's no guilt. He is guilty of no wrong, no evil, no sin ever. He is the standard, the very standard of holiness and righteousness and justice in all that he does. That's big. And if you have not wrestled with this yet, you will. You will if you continue to go deep with the Lord. If you settle for flying over the word, getting a bird's eye view, and go to a church that never goes deep and covers all of chapter 5 in one sermon, and I've seen so many that do that, you won't. You'll never go deep with God. You'll never see this kind of stuff. You'll never wrestle with God. You'll never know him deeply like he longs for us to go deeper. As we sang, he longs to show us more, family. That's what he wants. He wants us to go deep. He's given it to us. If we'll just go in there, take him at his word, trust him, dig and study and wrestle with him and love him and enjoy him, That's what he wants. Okay, none of that was in the script. But it's what he wants. In and through some discipleship this week, I shared with multiple people, and it's perfectly applicable to this right now, namely, don't hold anything from the world, from your experiences, from your understanding, from your concepts of justice and injustice, or injustice or right and wrong or anything else. Don't hold anything like that up as a lens through which to look at the Word of God and to look at God Himself. Don't do that. Rather, let us hold this Word up to our eyes. Let us look through this, allowing the only authoritative source of truth in the whole world to cover our eyes, and then look through that at God and the world and circumstances and ourselves. In other words, if you want a subpoint here, it's this. Take the Bible to everything and bring nothing to it except a humble heart ready to receive and be taught and be redirected and calibrated by Him alone. Amen? Amen. Let us be a people who allow the Word of God to shape our life and our worldview and our knowledge and understanding of God. Let us be a people who read the Bible and let the Bible lead us into the very presence of God, full of truth and spirit, even when we cannot fully comprehend or reconcile what we're dealing with. It's not our job to do either of those things. It's not our job to fully comprehend or fully reconcile this stuff. Try as we might. We should put a great deal of effort, and then at some point there will be things we cannot fully do that with. So that's not our main job. Rather, our job is to dig into the Word and then humbly accept in faith that which we cannot understand or make total sense of. Another subpoint you could write down. Therefore, we avoid the quicksand of human reasoning and we stand in faith on the rock of God's righteous character. Amen. Lastly, number four, and then we'll close. Let us be slow to speak and quick to listen. Let us be slow to speak and be so quick to listen. Oh, how quickly our human nature wants to jump the gun and speak authoritatively about things which we know very little. Let us be oh so careful. Let us be oh so slow to speak on behalf of God or to tell Him what He should do or how to do it. So much I want to add there. But don't do that. Rather, let us put our hand over our mouth and let us run to our Bibles and to our prayer closets and wait upon the Lord. Trust Him and rest in Him. Amen. If we can put these four things into practice, I think we'll be in good shape. And not only will we endure the incomprehensibility of God, some of you may feel like you're enduring it right now. Not only will we endure it, but if we can do these four things, we might, and I would say we will, even worship Him for it. Amen. I know today has been hard. And I want to close by showing you the light at the end of the tunnel. The main point of verses 12 to 14 is what we've already seen, and it is a hard point. The doctrine of imputed sin, that's hard. But that is not, and I repeat, it is not the goal of verses 12 to 21. This is good news. We must come to terms with this so that, and it is a glorious so that, we must come to terms with this so that we can get the main point of the entire passage. And I'm going to give you a little piece of that now. The point of Paul teaching, the doctrine of imputed sin, is to lay the groundwork for how a single act in a single person can affect everyone. And when we understand this rightly, we will praise God and we will truth. Just listen. Here's the truth. If there's no doctrine of imputed sin, there can be no doctrine of imputed righteousness. If we are not all guilty in Adam, we cannot all be forgiven in Christ. That's the point. And that is where Paul is going, and it's glorious, family. The point is not only to say that we are guilty. I know you've heard that today. That is not the only point. It's not the main point. The point is not only to say that we are guilty by some profound, mysterious connection in Adam, but it is to say that God ordained it to be this way such that he could redeem us in a parallel fashion through the righteousness of one man, which means at least this, and then we'll be done. God designed and ordained all of history to happen the way that it did, so that one man would shine and so that one man would look great. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know that I am not someone who is often rendered speechless, but this text has done exactly that to me for 2 weeks, especially now. I'm in awe of your providential plan in Adam and in Christ. You planned it from the beginning that all would fall in a single man, so that all who would believe could be saved in an infinitely greater single man, namely your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we worship you and we magnify your name. We hold you up even now as glorious beyond our ability to take it in. We simply cannot get it all. And we know that we are still only scratching the surface. We, like Moses, at best are seeing only the backside of your glory. And oh, how glorious it is. I thank you for your plan, and I thank you that because of it, redemption is available in you. Justification is there, available by faith alone in you, apart from all works, because of your works and because of your righteousness. If we will turn from our wicked ways and trust you, putting our faith in you and believing all that you are for us in Christ, we will be saved. And we will live forever with you, not because we're so great, we are not, but because you are so great, so awesome, so powerful, so wise, and so glorious. Father, I pray that you would help us as we go from here. I pray that you would help us even now as we wrestle with one of the most difficult truths in all of your word. Grant us humility, teachability, understanding, and peace. And may we know you more fully. May we worship you more accurately. And may we enjoy you more deeply as a result. We love you. We trust you. We are depending upon you, Father God. And we adore you. Oh, we adore you. It's in your Son's most precious. So precious, so glorious, so wonderful. It's in his most precious name that we pray. Amen.